this up is, how many of you know God didn't put the chapter and verse numbers in the Bible? Really important to remember. It's just like GPS coordinates is all that it is. Actually, in the 12th century for the New Testament, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, his assistant, actually put them in at his behest, so because they were having a hard time finding passages. So I just share that with you to say, when you read the Bible, you don't read, you know, necessarily a chapter. You're going to read the flow of thought, the chunk that's there. And the chunk that's here is 12, 13, and 14. And I would like to, if you can handle it, triple dog dare you. Anybody up for one of those? Notice dogs are so virtuous that they go to the highest level of dare in the Bible. Notice there's no such thing as a triple cat dare, because cats are simply terrible. But I triple dog dare you sometime at your earliest possibility to sit down, if you can, in one sitting, it'll take about an hour, and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 all together in one chunk. You will find most of the questions you have always had about the gifts and how these things work will be satisfied in those moments. We'll go back to the context here in just a moment. But let's read a little bit from chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now, Paul in chapter 12, what we call chapter 12, the beginning of part of this, is he is addressing specifically the new converts in Corinth who have questions about these super spiritual, perhaps even a word for us, it's not the word that's used in the Bible, but kind of the connotation for us today in our modern English, kind of spooky or mystical, perceived to be spooky or mystical. How many of you know the Holy Spirit's not spooky? People get spooky about it, but, you know, misunderstand. And so he's trying to help them about these lofty spiritual ideas. Listen, it's not like when you were pagans. It's not that kind of supernatural. It's a different kind. It has order, it has love to it. It has purpose. So what we call chapter 12 is primarily he's addressing new people to help them to understand. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about these things. And then what we call chapter 13, it's not like Paul's, well, he's in Ephesus when he's writing this. He's sitting there at the lecture hall of Tyrannus between his daily services where they rented that building. And he goes, oh, you know what? I need to write something they can read at weddings in the future. I better squeeze that in here real quick. You know, the love chapter has nothing to do with weddings. It's all about people moving in the gifts of the Spirit. And it's to be done through love, not out of self-importance, right? And it shows us, basically, you can speak in tongues until your lips go numb. Because you can speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if you don't have love behind it, it's just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's the Greek idea of empty noise, useless sound. The closest that gets translated into English would be like country music. And then he goes on to say, he gets some virtues of love. And then chapter 14, he shifts gears. And he goes into addressing not the new people, not the way that these gifts should flow through love, but now he addresses people who are already used in the gifts, and he brings some correction and calls them to a higher level of operation in chapter 14. So there's something for this in all of us, right? Or for all of us tonight. Let's read together. Put on your best radio announcer voice as you read this, all right? Here we go. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he will. Father, I thank you so much that you're generous and you give every good and perfect gift. And I just pray, Lord, tonight that you would trigger in our heart, especially in each one of us and corporately, a fresh gift of faith to believe you for new giftedness in our life from your Holy Spirit. I thank you, God, that we are dependent upon you. We cannot do all that you need us to do without your help. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you would give us the supernatural abilities of the Holy Spirit to flow through our brokenness, through our misunderstanding, and yet you would come and receive glory and glorify Jesus by pouring your power through fixer-upper people like us. I welcome, Lord, tonight for you to stir up dormant, latent gifts that have perhaps been laid aside. And I ask you, Lord, for others to discover by spiritual hunger being stirred in their heart, the spiritual desire being imparted to them, some of the new ways you want to use us. God, we just welcome you even tonight to operate in some of these gifts. I know you're generous, and I know we can't make any of them happen, but I just would like to say, Holy Spirit, we put the welcome mat out for you and for your giftings. And anything that you have for us, we want it. So please come and liberate and move upon us. Move upon young and old and stir our hearts, oh God, we pray. We thank you for your goodness. Amen. 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 You can be seated if you like, or you can remain standing. Whatever is comfortable for you, stand on your head. No big deal. All right. Well, can we go back to the first scripture slide real quick? So he begins, now concerning, so this is kind of, you know, how about this? This is his major transitional sentence. You read 1 Corinthians before, right? Major statement of now we're changing topics because he received this letter ahead of time. They're in Ephesus where he wrote this. Did you know that 9 books in the New Testament, of the 27 books in the New Testament, were written from Ephesus to Ephesus or about Ephesus? Pretty significant thing. As Paul's writing from Ephesus to Corinth, he goes, listen, brothers, about these things, I don't want you to be unaware. There's obviously a misunderstanding. A lot of you folks come from pagan backgrounds, all of you, pretty much. So let me explain things. So let's talk about Corinth for a few moments. Anybody ever been to Corinth before? Okay, then trust me. All right. So, and not Corinth, Mississippi. Is it okay if I come down here? Uglier up close. This is the splash zone. I can really my false teeth are loose. So Corinth was on the Isthmus of Corinth. Isthmus is a very difficult word to say if you have no front teeth. But as that went down, that went on to halfway between Athens and Sparta, basically, is Corinth. So there's this little land bridge that attaches it. So you have over on the eastern side, and this is the Isthmus here, on the eastern side you have the Aegean Sea. So over here is kind of a bay. Up here is Constantinople or Istanbul, Turkey, where the land bridge is connecting Europe to Asia, Silk Road, all that stuff, major city. And then down here you have Ephesus. On the other side, here on this little land bridge, you have Corinth right in the middle. On either side, then on the other side, you have the bay. And that would take you into the Grecian, whatever it is, something, or we'll just make up a name, that body of water. I can't think what it's called. We're just going to call it Lake Superior, all right? And, you can say it with confidence. But on that other side, so this little bit of land, everyone had to traffic through there going from Athens to Sparta, which were the two major Grecian cities. And then later on, after Alexander the Great, Rome took over, you know, Roman culture. They kind of absorbed the Grecian culture. And so they had pretty much the same deities, the same gods, but they had different labels for them. So you have, you know, you might have Aphrodite or Diana. You know, you might have these different names, different labels, same basic deity, because it came from the same base root paganism that was there, just different languages at first to kind of label the names. So as from the one side of the bay to the other side, it's kind of flat land, and then it would go up like this in the middle, and just in the middle of that land bridge and a little bit south was the Acrocorinth, which was kind of like a mountaintop, a little plateau. And there was a military fortress there, which the ruins are still there. You can still go visit. And then also on the top of that mountain, because ancient animistic people that worship ancestors, trees, stars, whatever, animism, they would want to be in a high place to be near the gods. It made sense to them. You know, God is up. You know, it's kind of their idea. And so they had built their temple complex up there. Well, in Corinth, the patron goddess of Corinth was Aphrodite. And I'll be careful because a little ears here, but Aphrodite was a, shall we say, covertly a fertility cult. And so it was very, very, they had 100 ushers there, all right, that would assist in the worship of Aphrodite. And so, I'm sorry, not 100, 1,000 rather, 1,000 priestesses that would operate. They also had there the meat that was sacrificed. They would slaughter the animal, they drain the blood, they take the organs out, they burn them up, and then they take the meat. And whatever the priest didn't eat, they had restaurants actually in Aphrodite's temple. And so this is where Paul would previously talk in the Corinthian letter about foods, meat sacrificed to idols. And so he's saying, like, he goes, listen, if you're a mature Christian, you know, eating meat at that restaurant isn't going to hurt you. How many know shopping at Target isn't going to turn you into a reprobate, right? Okay? Matter of fact, the only way you can salt and light is by going around lost people, right? I mean, for real? You know, I see all these Christians boycotting everyone. The Bible never tells us to boycott lost people. Paul tells us if you're around a believer that's a hypocrite, warn them once, and then after that, have nothing to do with that person. Boycott the hypocritical believer, not the lost person. Maybe we should reflect on his writings sometimes, because we kind of become overly Americanized and not so Christian about some things sometimes, right?
Amen. Amen.
All right. Stone him. Okay. But hey, that's the way it is. So they would have these restaurants there, and that's where Paul said, hey, listen, if you're a Christian and your conscience is clear about it, go ahead and eat there. It's a pretty good steak. But if you have a weak conscience and you feel that you might be in some way, you know, sometimes young Christians are very superstitious and things like that. And if you're struggling about that, then it's no big deal. You know, then just don't do it around them, or don't do it at all, because you don't want to hurt their, violate their conscience, right? Just tell us. This is some great teaching, practical teaching here. So not only did they have the main temple of Aphrodite, where there was all of this kind of nonstop egregious activity going on, the second main temple that was there was Bacchus. Anybody know who Bacchus was? God of wine. That's a 31 on an ACT right there. That's how you know that, for real. And so, way to go. And so Bacchus, the god of wine. In the first century, there were literally two main statements like we use, like we, and I apologize if any of you have served in the Navy or you've been involved in offshore, you know, maritime operations. This is not a slur, but how many of you ever heard the statement, you know, so-and-so, boy, they were as drunk as a sailor. You ever heard that kind of a thing, all right? And I know it's a terrible generalization, but in the first century, the Corinthians were known, it was like the Las Vegas of the day. I mean, it was known for drunkenness, debauchery, the loosest morals possible, and if you were going to Corinth for vacation, you were going there to get drunk and spend as much time with as many of the ushers at Aphrodite's temple as you could, all right, okay? And so also because of that, there's a huge amount of disease, and I mean, it was a real, real bad spot. So literally, first century, there's two statements that are written about in first century literature. Number one, they use the statement, as drunk as a Corinthian. And then there's another statement that's even more supreme, even stronger. It says, you can't get as drunk anywhere else as you can get drunk in Corinth. I mean, it's like, you know, so you have Aphrodite's temple and Bacchus's temple. Aphrodite was like the Walmart-sized temple, you know, and Bacchus's temple was like the, you know, I don't know, Home Depot or something, pretty big, you know. But then they had in the Greco-Roman idol structure, they had all these other gods. It was like a shopping mall with the anchor stores on either end. And then they had all the little specialty shops. So, you know, if you were having an argument with your neighbors over their fence, and you go to Mars, the god of war, or you went to Venus for this, or you went to Zeus for that, you know, you went to whomever for that, you went to all these different spots. And there was no rule book for any of these gods. There's no, like, book of Aphrodite where it tells you, you know, if you went one septuplets, here's what you do. You know, it takes three pounds of flour, it takes a goat, it takes a big screen plasma TV, and there's no book about it. So how were they led? The people that, say, wanted to garner, say they wanted to have a child, they go to Aphrodite's temple, and as typically engage in rather debaucherous behavior there in her temple, so that would guarantee them, you know, they have to pay for that service, and then that would guarantee them, hopefully, when they went home in their minds, that they would be able to conceive, which, you know, is rather absurd. But the rules were always changing. So if you went in, let's say you grew grapes, you would go to Bacchus's temple to get his favor, and you would go there and still, and then your grapes were dying, you'd go back to the priest or priestess, Whatever they would tell you in that moment was gospel for Bacchus. There was no book, there was no standard. So they were led, however they were led by the seat of their pants. And so there's no standard, there's no rule. It's kind of like you go to Bacchus's temple and you say, hey, you know, we're having problems with our grapes. And the priest goes, hang on a second. He says, head to the other corner. He goes, hey Hazel, how do we look in the fridge? What are we short on? We need some A1, we need some watermelon, we need cantaloupe, and we need, okay, all right. So he just tells them, you know, that's kind of how it was led. And there was written about in many first century writings, and you can check Craig Keener and some other folks like this for some of the background information on this, but there's something, I'm going to call it the nuclear option. That's not what they called it, but it kind of speaks to our language today. It's like the final Hail Mary pass attempt. If you went to one of these Greco-Roman gods in Acre, Corinth, to try to get their favor, whether it was one of the main things like Aphrodite or Bacchus, or whether you're one of these little kiosks down the side, major conglomerate shopping mall of all these little deities, you went there, you went to this idol temple, and you're like, man, we have tried everything. We've done everything you've said, and still it's not happened, and we're, you know, our checkbook is empty, and you know, we've given you the rims off our car, we don't have anything. I gave you my wife's false teeth. I mean, we have nothing anymore. She can't whistle anymore. What are we gonna do, you know? And you've given them everything. There's the nuclear option, and that is written about broadly in the first century. If the priest, if nothing else worked, they would have you come into the temple of that deity whose favor you wanted, and you would blaspheme the name of that deity in their temple, getting their immediate attention, supposedly. And then you would have to pay through the nose then to try to get that god to not be angry at you. This was the culture that people were being saved at. This is all they knew. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter from across the Aegean Sea to the Church of Corinth, to new believers. And he says, now concerning these, and the word is actually not gifts there, you see, it's italicized, it's pneumaticon, highly lofty spiritual issues, the things that you think are complicated or mystical or distant. Now about these lofty spiritual things, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware. It's not like when you were pagan. You know when you were pagans. You were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't manipulate God. You can't manipulate him. I've heard over the years, well, this is a test for demon possession. Can you say Jesus is Lord? Have you ever noticed a cat can't say that? I'm just saying. All right? But he says, listen, it's not like that. You can't twist, you can't blackmail God. You can't twist his arm. You can't manipulate him for your purposes. Can you see coming from an animistic or pagan society where that's what it's taught, what you do? You pay off God to get what you want out the other side? I mean, our God doesn't work that way. This is a very profound statement. And the second one, no one can say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, listen, you would never stand up for Jesus as in a pagan culture. And say, I belong to Jesus. I'm not serving the gods that everyone else around me is serving unless you really believe he was Lord, because you would be welcoming persecution. So this is a strong declaration. Then the next one, please. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the what? Same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, same Lord. Varieties of effects, same God who works all things in all persons. Now, why would this variety and same, variety and same, variety and same, why would this triplicate statement with small variations on? What do you think, man? Exactly. Bingo. We have a winner. Here, how about a book for you? So they were used to having different gods specializing in different things. They weren't used to monotheism. They were used to having all. Can you imagine? I mean, we take for granted how streamlined monotheism is. How many have a hard time remembering your kids' or grandkids' names? Not too long ago, I called our middle son one of our Yorkies' names by accident, and it was bad news, and it just flowed off my lips, you know. So he's saying, listen, though you may see different ministries, gifts, effects, it's all the same God. One temple, one stock, right? Really important. Don't need to climb the Acre Corinth to get altitude near God. You're his temple. He'd already taught them in chapter 3:16 and 6:19. And everything you need, it's all in Jesus. It's all in the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is given these different manifestations to each one, to each person, to each occasion. To what? To benefit the priest? To benefit the people. You see how this is so different from the paganism that was there? The paganism that was there benefited the priest. You know, I've been talking to Bacchus today, and he said he would help your grapes if you get me a Maserati, you know? And all the system can be worked and manipulated. But now he's saying, no, 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 this is not the way it is. The Lord works to bless his people. Pretty awesome. And then to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then go to the next one. Now, traditionally, and I will actually break these up in a traditional way in a moment. Traditionally, in Pentecostal circles, we break these gifts up, these nine manifestations, which, by the way, how many of you know these are not the only nine things the Holy Spirit can do? He can do nothing else. Paul, in the context here, he's saying that when you come together as believers, these are the common ways you can expect the Holy Spirit to manifest himself. He's teaching the church, whether you realize it or not, these gifts are here. And so he's trying to help them to open up and to experience and to share in the activity of the Spirit together, rather than, you know, have one or two gift hogs, but let everyone kind of enter in and bless each other and build each other up. So traditionally, as Pentecostals, we break them up in three categories of three by function. I'm actually going to do that in just a moment. But Paul breaks them up instead in two, five in the middle, and two at the end. And we don't really know why, except the two at the end go together. And he uses these by using the Greek words. There's two words for another in the Koine Greek. There's allos, which means just generically another. Like, you know, there's an apple, there's another. And then there's heteros, which means another of a different kind or order. So allos would be, here's an apple, here's an apple, here's an apple, here's another apple, here's another apple, another of the same kind. And heteros is, here's an apple, here's a banana, here's a bowling ball, here's a shoe. There's another thing, but it's another of an entirely different kind. So he associates the first two. So he says, for one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another, that's allos, another of the same kind, the word of knowledge. In other words, these gifts have some similarities, you know. And then he uses to another, that is heteros. Another of a different kind, though, of gift is the gift of faith. And to another, now it's allos, gifts of healing. To another, allos, effecting of miracles. Then go to the next one, please. And another of the same kind, prophecy. To another of the allos, another of the same kind, distinguishing the spirits. And then heteros, another of a different kind, is kinds of tongues. And another allos, another of the same kind, interpretation of tongues. He groups them. The first two, they go together. The middle five, they go together for whatever reason, we're not really sure. And the last two, they go together, which is pretty obvious to us, you know. And so they're not going together like they're always going to flow together, but for whatever reason, in Paul's mind and understanding, there was some similar function. And I think that's important for us, you know, to identify those differences that are there. Now, you don't have to understand Greek to understand the Bible. Again, you know, there's just a few Greek words every Christian needs to know. We talked last night about baklava. Another good one is moussaka. And another third is souvlaki. Those are three very important words, because all of those will be on the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb one day, all right? But he sketches these things out in a different way. Now we're going to look at these not by technically zooming in on them and trying to figure out what they are, because there's no passage in the Bible that says a word of knowledge is when Pat Robertson at the end of the show in the prayer time says, somebody in Missoula has a hairy red wart behind your left ear. Stand up and shuffle your shoes, your leather sole shoes across the whole carpet, touch the screen, and, you know, get a miracle. I'm being silly. But there's no defining of the word of knowledge is this. All we have is the way Paul used the words in context in other places in his writings. So, for example, let's go to the different toolboxes or categories of the gifts of the Spirit. Let's go to the next one if you can, please. I want to view these by function, but we're going to quickly survey what they are. And I think probably most of you have studied this, so I won't spend a lot of get lost in the weeds on this. But we want to step way far back and get a bigger contextual view of them, of how they reveal the character and nature of God. Because these are all demonstrations that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is at work through broken people that don't know what they're doing, right? So they display the character and nature of God. So the first group we want to look at, we're going to call revelation giftings. So when we say revelation giftings, we're not talking about the book of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, John Hagee and the blood moons. We're not talking about all that stuff. We're talking instead about the idea of to reveal, to uncover, that kind of an idea. It has to do simply with the nature of God, thinking God's thoughts in any given circumstance. Probably the most generic, watered-down definition you could have of revelation gifts. Not hacking God's hard drive, not hiring a private investigator to follow God, take pictures and see what he's doing and thinking, not stalking him, but God sending you a fragment of his thought in any moment so that you can be equipped to do what he wants you to do or know what he wants you to know. Thinking God's thoughts. How many would rather think God's thoughts than yours? Now again, we can't make this happen, but Paul tells us, chapter 14, to earnestly desire these gifts. How many would like to have God gift you more than you've ever been gifted before? Would you like to see Claremore Assembly operating giftings more than ever before and at the highest level possible, right? Because there's kind of, you know, Paul says, in, for example, in I think it's verse 24 through 26, you can check on the reference, but he says, it gives two possible scenarios to the gifts in operation in the church. I believe it's 24, and you can check the verse. Someone might want to holler at me the correct one so I could announce it. But thanks a lot for not doing that. But he says, if an unbeliever comes in among you and, you know, things are not done properly, what are people going to say? An unbeliever comes in, the person that sits in the place of the ungifted is kind of, I think how King James says it, but someone that's new to this, doesn't have any reference point, they're going to say, what? You people are crazy, right? But verse 26, he says, if an unbeliever comes in among you and these gifts are in operation, the secrets of their heart will be exposed, revelation giftings, and they will fall down among you and say, surely God is in this place. So two possible outcomes of gifts being done in a church service or in a believer's gathering or prayer meeting are they can be done improperly. Still the motivation of the Spirit, but the human side, us, we shipwreck it, sidetrack it, get selfish, do it wrong. Do it out of vain ambition, do it out of selfishness, do it out of pride. And what happens? It leads to fanaticism, it leads to misunderstanding, it leads to isolation from others, right? Or we can do it properly, and it makes lost people drawn to God. Fall on their face and say, oh my goodness, God is here. How many ever been around a manifestation of the Spirit that hit you with holy awe of the presence of God? That's what we want. We don't want the weirdness. We don't want it like clockwork on every third Sunday of the month, Brother Megaphone stands up and prophesies at, you know, 11:59, the same thing, my people, you know, I love you, you know, read your Bibles, give the pastoral staff a raise, take 500 milligrams of vitamin C each day, buy a snowblower next winter, amen, you know, and I'm being facetious, but we don't want this repetitive clockwork, same, no prophetic edge on it, elementary, ankle deep, maybe. I mean, the leader has to go fishing for a nugget out of that to try to find something positive to center in on, because most of it was just the person wanting attention, right? You ever been one of those? Don't raise your hand. But instead, to have that active prophetic edge and flow on these things so that the outcome is the awe of the presence of God hits this room. Somebody, in this case, somebody has shared a thought of God here. Something's taken place that raises the awe level of his immediate manifest presence in the house. That's how these gifts are supposed to work. Right? That was a good spot to go, amen, or I'll drink to that, or whatever you say here. Okay. So revelation gifts, these reveal God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, thinking God's thoughts. So you have the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning, and spirit will plug in to this. I want us to think of this as one big toolbox, not three tools. Because at the end of the day, there's a lot of overlap. Like sometimes a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge go together, even sometimes with discerning of spirits. Like Acts 5, all of this happens with Ananias and Sapphira, like that, and working of miracles when God stops their pulse. You know, I mean, so there's a lot going on here. So it's sometimes I think we're looking too surgically through a microscope, and we need to step back and just view the whole valley that's there and see this. So this is all revealing God's thoughts. So to the best of our understanding, the way Paul uses words, you have the word, logos is the word, and that, I mean, it can mean a word of a sentence. It's not what this is referring to. It means a piece, not the whole. It's a piece of pecan pie, not the whole pie. You would think, he says, because you can't handle the whole pie. You'd be surprised that I can do it with pecan pie. All right? Don't make me a pecan pie. I'm really being good. How many know that is on the downhill slide of diabetes right there? That is not a good thing. So word is a piece, not the whole. It's a chicken McNugget, not the whole chicken. All right? I'm not sure where the nuggets come from. I'll probably say it's about the fingers, too. But word, a piece of wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is what we use as the beautiful girl's name, Sophia. Right? So the way Paul uses these words in other places gives us our best understanding. He uses wisdom in knowing what to do. Knowing what to do, the practical application of knowledge. Not merely having the fact, that's gnosis, which would be knowledge in the second one. But Sophia is knowing what to do in a certain, what to do about it, what to do in a circumstance. Now this gift is so important. A lot of people, they say, it's like not a lot of fireworks going on with the word of wisdom. You know, there's no like grand flourish. And the pastor, the whole section falls down, in spontaneous weight loss. And, all the bald heads fill in and all the, it was like, wow, that was great. Word of wisdom, a lot of times these flow under the radar behind the scenes. And you will find that, for example, very often word of knowledge may not be recognized by other people, or word of wisdom, rather. For example, this past September, we were in a church in Iowa, and at the end of the service, a lady came up to me, and I hadn't seen her in the service. She came up to me, and she was very upset. She goes, "Can I talk to you?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "I think we had a real miracle in the nursery tonight." So I'm thinking, great, maybe they had like a hazmat diaper circumstance that God helped them with, or something like that. She said, "No," "I've run the nursery ministry here at this church for years," and she said, "We had a couple other girls, ladies with me." She said, we had 7 kids in there, and she said, it's never been like this. She said, "Tonight, we had one quiet kid, he's an only child, he's in the corner playing with a plastic tool bench, putting the same hammer and the same nail, pulling it out over and over again." And she said, "Then we had the other 6 kids, and it was bedlam. They all always wanted the same toy and would fight over the same thing. We'd pull them off of each other, and we'd put the toy away and try to bribe them off with animal crackers and Betty Fields videos. And after a while, then they'd all want the same thing again." She said, "It was bedlam." She has never been like, if you're ever thinking about being involved in nursery, it's usually not like that. Okay? And if it is, they have tasers. But so she said, "It was just a really weird night." She said, "I had the strangest sense. I've never had this before." She said, "Myself and the other girls were trying to mitigate all these kids' interpersonal issues and selfishness. And, they're just toddlers." And she said, "It's just a lot of, yelling and poking and all this stuff going on in my mind and pulling and tugging and crying." And she said, "I kept on feeling this compulsion to look at that kid in the corner." She said, "But every time I did, he was fine. He's an only child, he's just playing by himself. He was like the sanest one in the room, supposedly." She said, I just struggled with it. She said, "At some point later on, before dismissal," she said, "it was the strangest thing. I'm on the floor and on my knees with these kids trying to get them happy, and they're just yelling and screaming, and the other workers are there." She said, it was like someone put their hand on my chin and turned my head. And she said, "It was the strangest thing. I said to the other girls, I'm really sorry, but I just need to go check on him for a moment." And one of the other ladies said, "Well, you can see he's fine. Help us here." She goes, "I'm so sorry, I'll be right back." And she said, "I went over, and there he's kind of he's hopped up on the table, and he's kind of kicking his legs and doing this with his arms, working on something down like this." She said, "When I got there, I saw his face was blue, and he had one of those plastic screws in his mouth. He was choking. And that was his wiggling. What was going on was he was struggling for air." She said, "I reached over and picked him up, and when I did, by the stomach, that screw popped out of his mouth and went, and his face filled with color again, and then he started crying. I went immediately and got his mom." She said, "I'm pretty sure that was a miracle from the Holy Spirit, and I don't even know what to call it." Knowing what to do in a circumstance, even if you don't know why, that would probably fall into this category. Maybe some of you have had that experience where you're coming home from work and you're just like, "I don't know why, but I just think that for some reason, I could be wrong, but I think God wants me to take the back way home today," or something like that. You see God averting some calamity, or change some travel plans, or whatever it might be. How many of you parents have kids? A lot of them do. You're knowing what to do. You're knowing, in circumstances. This kind of gift, who operates probably in your church more consistently in this than anybody else? Whoever at any given moment is answering the phones, probably. Knowing what to do with some of this stuff, having those supernatural promptings. This is happening all the time. Not only has to happen in church, it should happen in church, but other places. It's a pretty valuable thing. And then word of knowledge. Again, it's not all knowledge, gnosis, information. It's logos gnosis. So it's logos gnosis is the idea of a nugget of information. Like, how many of you have ever, for example, you're awake in the middle of the night, just like grandma's on your mind, and you just start praying about it, something like that, Or driving down the street, and all of a sudden, like, man, I need to pray for that one missionary that was, the one missionary that was at our church last year to the missionary to the unreached people of Tatooine. I need to pray for them right now. And so you begin to pray about it. What is that? You're not getting enough information to satisfy your curiosity. You're getting, these are all about activation, right? You're getting enough information to activate you to do something. So those prophetic prayer prompting moments are words of knowledge. You're getting information, you're getting understanding. You know a nugget of what to do or what to say. You think of Jesus with Philip and Nathaniel. You think of Jesus with the woman at the well, or John 6:63, where Jesus literally knew the thoughts of people's hearts and minds. And him relying on the same Holy Spirit that we are, according to Luke chapter 4. You see it then in the ministry of the apostles. You see it with Peter in Acts chapter 5, particularly with Ananias and Sapphira, which is a pretty rough church service. How many know when church discipline kicks in and you have to call the morgue, that's a pretty serious service. And it's all over people lying on their offering envelopes. Can you imagine next Sunday, Peter's at Jerusalem First Assembly, and he goes, look, folks, it's offering time, and everybody tenses up, And he goes, just relax. Just be honest on your offering envelopes this week. And nobody's going to die. I bet the finances took a tank for a little while. But you see this, how Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Your heart's not right for God. I mean, these are nuggets of knowledge. He didn't know everything about Ananias and Sapphira. He only knew what God wanted him to know. Thinking that very small thought that God gave him. It's not all knowledge. Nobody operates in, I can access any one of God's files I want to at any time. There's no such gift as the gift of omniscience that God shares with us. He only shares portions, and it's never enough to satisfy your curiosity. It's just enough to activate us to do something. Now, the problem we get into is when we get the nugget, and we go, come to think of it, Marge has always given me the willies. Sorry, your name is Willie. I bet it's that. The moment you step from the information God gives you into conjecture, you have already damaged the gift. So you never operate. That's why it's very important whenever you feel any kind of revelation coming, you immediately distill only what it is. This is what was in the envelope God sent me. And that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. This is what it is. And you keep that separate. Because anything more than that is what I think about it. And how many know I'm usually wrong? Because I'm using my five senses to try to navigate the things that don't work. Last night we talked about the five senses to help you navigate the natural world. What do we have? What senses or what apparatus do we have to help us navigate the supernatural world? They both come from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they're not natural senses. We have two things. We have the Word of God, who was written. Who is the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, God who depend upon holy men of old by his Spirit to write the word. And then we have the leading or promptings of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things, Word of God, prompting of the Holy Spirit. Those are the apparatus we have to navigate the non-material realm of those things. Now here's how this works. Any ranchers here? Not a one. All right. So, how many have ever eaten a Jolly Rancher? So you can at least give me some kind of association. All right. So are you eating ranch dressing perhaps? With a ranch, you typically are going to have, because you're dealing with cattle, you're going to have a fence around the perimeter because you want to keep your property inside, demarcate your property from others. So the Word of God is like that. Now, remember, we don't worship the Bible, do we? We worship God. So, and God is bigger than his Word. The Bible even tells us in John 20, John writes, it's a hyperbole statement, but he says, I suppose of everything Jesus did when he was on earth, all the world would contain the books. He's not saying that literally there's so much done you couldn't, we could put it on a microfiche or something. But he's saying This is just a small thing. These nine signs were, and he actually talks about the redaction of the information of Jesus down to these nine signs. But these signs were selected so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and after believing, you would find life in his name. I picked these things theologically to bring you to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, and you would find life in his name. I didn't tell you exhaustively everything Jesus did. On July 28, he clipped his toenails. I didn't tell you all that stuff. I didn't tell you about every miracle. I just picked these things, right? So we have a larger body of information. Same thing with the knowledge of God. God is much bigger than his word. But his word is entirely accurate and adequate for us to know everything that we need to know on earth to end up in the destination with him. His word is like that ranch property, and the borders of his word are like the fence. And the leading of the Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit's leading and operation operate like a wild horse running around inside the fence. It can go anywhere within the Word of God safely with no problem, no contradiction, and the Holy Spirit would never jump over his own fence. So we have the ways of knowing, like we feel a prompting, well, is that something that's in the Bible or within the character of the God of the Bible, the mission of Jesus? And then we feel the activation by the prompting of the Spirit. That's how we kind of measure these things. Finally, discerning of spirits. This is not, I see dead people, I see spooky things. Just so you know, and I know all of you, but if you come to a pastor or to a leader and you say, I'm seeing demons everywhere, that immediately turns a big red flag on us. Doesn't the pastor not going to nod his head? But that makes, as a leader, makes you go, this person is sensitive to the wrong things. Now, can God reveal on occasion demonic activity? Yep. But if you consistently exhibit a behavior that you're more sensitive to the demonic than you are to the Holy Spirit, that causes a tremendous red flag in a leader. And it should. Because it's not just the discerning of demonic spirits. It's actually diakrino. Like, it's actually probably discern may not give us today the way we use that word the best. It's dia through, and then krino, krisis, searching through. It's finding out what is behind something. What's motivating a person, action, or event? Is it the Holy Spirit, best of all? Is it just a selfish human intention of spirit? Or is it a demonic spirit? And so, like, how many of you have sensed the Holy Spirit already tonight? I hope you have. And if not, it's okay, because sometimes we go through times where you don't sense God. And that's just usually typically has nothing to do with anything spiritual. If you're tired or stressed out or sick or frustrated, those sorts of things can really hinder your spiritual sensitivity, and it's not like you've taken up serial killing or anything, hopefully, or some terrible other egregious sin, like, you know, root for the Packers or something demonic like that. It's just that, you know, just you're going through a life circumstance that has knocked your senses off a little bit, and after time, it will kick back in. It's no big deal. But it's sorting through what spirit is there. If you sense the spirit, you have already operated tonight. Usually this gift happens corporately. According to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, happens even in the gift of judging a prophetic word. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but hold fast to that which is good. You're searching through to grab the good things and reject everything that's not so good. And he's saying, hey, eat the meat and spit out the bones. After all, it's a person talking here, a person trying their best to speak for God. Most people, when they're brand new to the moving of the Spirit, they're around prophetic giftings or communication giftings we'll discuss in just a real quick moment. They think that, you know, because they've never been around it before, they just think that God puts like the chloroform rag of the Holy Spirit over Sally, and all of a sudden, you know, he pulls the puppet string in the back of her neck and makes her speak and scream and turns on the tears faucet, and all of a sudden, in that moment when the Holy Spirit's upon her, she has no control at all. And everything that she does is either God or not God in those moments. How do you know that's not the case at all? He puts treasure in earthen vessels. You know? And so your emotional response may or may not be triggered by the Lord. Matter of fact, a lot of times it's not. A lot of times people are just moved by the presence of God and act their personal tenderheartedness towards the Lord. Or maybe they were cutting onions before church and accidentally rubbed your eyes before God moved upon them. You don't know the difference, do you? From the outside. So a lot of times we say, oh, well, that's really emotional, real shouty, and it scares you. I always panic whenever people, please, if you do the gifts of the Spirit, please don't do the ones that scare people. You know? find the appropriate spot and step into it without, you know? Good night, I felt my pacemaker kick in there, you know? And, it, you know, I call it the Freddy Krueger anointing. You know, you don't want to scare anybody. But you want to do it in such a way that it's orderly. It doesn't, how many know scariness is not a fruit of the Spirit, right? And so it's gentle, it's meek, it's peaceful, all these things. You want to do it in such a way that it doesn't freak anybody out. The way we do things is up to us. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, verse chapter 14 tells us. So sorting through those spirits. No, this is really helpful. Like, let me give you one more example. In the Gospel of Mark, we have the physical condition of being mute, being unable to speak. We have, at one point, it's a mute spirit. Remember when Jesus comes down from the mountain? The disciples say, we couldn't cast the spirit out of the boy. What's, you know, what's wrong? He was mute because of a spirit. Right? Now, another case of mutiny in the Gospel of Mark is the man, Jesus spat, touched his tongue, and said, be open. How many know only Jesus can use spit in miracles, not us, right? None of the disciples ever used the holy hocker at all. It was only Jesus. Avoid that. But Jesus spat, touched the man's tongue, and said, be open. And the Bible says, and the impediment of his speech, impediment is natural disability. So test case A, the guy couldn't talk. It was a demon behind it. Test case B, the guy couldn't talk, and it was just natural disability. And then anybody want to really get messed up? If you want to stay in your theological doghouse, just plug your ears right now and just say John 3:16 right now while I'm talking, okay? What about Luke 1 and 2? When John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, is struck mute. By who?
God.
God. God doesn't do those things. Well, yeah, he does all the time in the Bible. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Or the Corinthians that were sick or falling asleep out of God's judgment. You know? That's what Paul said. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Or, you know, to quote C.S. Lewis, Aslan is not a tame lion. You know, I mean, God, people go, oh, every good thing comes from God. Everything bad thing comes from Satan. Well, who's choosing what's good and bad? We are. You know, there's some, you know, hell, that's not so good for us if you're in the hell category, is it? But it's the righteous response of God to those things. So it's good in that way because it's from him. So can you see how discerning of spirits would factor in even how you pray for somebody? You can't make them happen, but God will give you if you're open on a need-to-know basis. He'll help you to know. It's very different. You know, different times, just even recently in Africa, praying for someone that was blind, and when I went to pray for them, I knew right away my spirit. And when I say knew, it wasn't like God just downloaded and I knew it with 100% certainty. It wasn't an intellectual prompting, a sensory prompting. It was an inward bubbling up. The horse trotted over this way, you know, and said, yeah, I just knew this was a demonic thing taking place, but my brain always tries to talk me out of not trusting my brain. That's what really was, don't do that. But the inner prompting inside, you know. And so follow that, and there was healing that took place there with the blind guy, because God wanted me to pray in a certain way, which is wonderful, because I wouldn't have ever thought that, honestly. So then let's look at the next one real quick. Got to make some tracks here. Demonstration gifts, these reveal God's omnipotence, while the revelation gifts are thinking God's thoughts. These are doing God's deeds, the hand of the Lord. You'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Jesus took the filet of fish sandwiches, broke them, blessed them, fed 5,000. Remember that? And so, or the gift of faith, a specific activational faith that brings God's hand to bear in a circumstance. So we see these revealing God's presence, his activity among us, his hand at work, his omnipotence there. And so these are the ones we really like, especially if you're sick. You know, gifts of healings, it's a double plural in Greek. This speaks of all forms of physical recovery. I heard again, it's a strange thing. I heard it again, I haven't heard it for years, but I heard someone on TV mention this, and they said that a gift of healing is when you get better slowly, but a working of miracles when it happens like that. That is not what these words mean. Healing, whether it's slow or fast, comes from God. In fact, actually, all healing comes from God, even through the process of medicine. Because doctors are working medicine. Thank God for, aren't you thankful for great Christian people in the medical community as well? Seriously, it's like some great ministry there. I always pray for people in the medical community to really operate gifts of healing. Because wouldn't that be cool if you're in the hospital and they said, There's nothing we can do but pray for you. And you get better anyway, and you see the hand of the Lord in that way. But gifts of healings is physical recovery of any sort. Even if you take Tylenol for a headache, what is that chemical operating within the creative order of God in your body, the systems that he's put in place for your body to heal in that respect? And so you think about that, but how many of you know there is also that instantaneous touch of God that can touch you and transform you, and you say, I don't think it was the Sudafed, I know it was Jesus that did this, you know. And you see his hand. By the way, how many of you ever in your personal body or in the body of an immediate family member, so you know it was true, they've experienced a supernatural miracle of healing, undoubted it wasn't? Wave a hand if that's the case. Look around. We serve a healing God that loves to express his healing. And Sunday night we'll have a healing service, and I'll teach on this. More workings of miracles. This is energema activities, and miracles is a word. Okay, so I kind of joke around about Greek words sometimes. But how have you been in Pentecost for more than 5 years? Okay, you know this Greek word for miracles. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. How many remember, you've heard it in a sermon. Anybody remember the Greek word for power? Dunamis. Yeah, dunamis. We go, that's where we get dynamite from, which is not true. But that's just a misunderstanding from an old comment. Dynamite wouldn't be invented for 700 years in the future after Jesus said this. So thankfully, the Holy Spirit doesn't want to blow up any of us. That's a really good thing. It's a really bad metaphor. But dunamis is a new ability. Dynamic ability might be an easy way to say it. But the most common way dunamis is translated from the Greek into English in every other occasion, miracles. A level of ability that's beyond human. That's what Jesus said you're going to receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this is activities of miracles and her game of dunamis. This is the powerful one. I mean, they're all powerful, but this is fireworks. This is, you know, as the old hymn says, smoke on the water. I mean, this is great stuff. This is feeding of 5,000. This is provision. This is protection. This is guidance. This is judgment. This is huge stuff taking place here. This is Paul getting bitten by the snake at Malta and surviving and opening up a supernatural door for the gospel that led to the second largest healing meeting in the entire New Testament on the Isle of Malta. I mean, this is a big deal. This is huge. And we see his hand at work. So we have thinking God's thoughts, doing God's deeds, two big toolboxes. And then the final one, speaking God's words, communication gifts. And we will spend the briefest amount of time on these because these are the ones people are most acquainted with. These reveal God's immediate presence. All of a sudden you go, oh, wait a minute. I mean, I knew God was here in a generic way. But now after having that word spoken, I know he's here. In a sense, his very immediate manifest presence. Speaking God's words. Now, can you imagine what your life and my life would look like if we would speak God's words more than our own? I mean, see, haven't we gotten ourselves into quite some trouble over the years? You know? How long did it take you to grow that beard? Oh, sorry, man. You know, I mean, we've gotten ourselves into trouble over the years, haven't we? And so, we see two operations. Remember, when Paul breaks them up, the first two on the list are the last two in Paul's big ad hoc list here that he couples together. These are similar. They go together, like word of knowledge and word of wisdom go together. It makes sense. And public tongues with interpretation go together. Paul tells us there should never be a public utterance of tongues that has everyone's attention unless there's an interpretation. What do you do if you have a public tongues that is not interpreted? You take the person out back, and then we insert bamboo shoots under their fingernails. We make them listen to, you know, Nickelback music. I mean, we do all kinds of stuff. We just really, really give it to them. What do we do? That's a signal to a pastor or a leader. Oh, my people need more teaching on this. That's what happens. If it happens once in a blue moon, not if it happens every Sunday, then that's a different approach that is taken. And usually that would be require you know, a lot of personal attention and stuff like that. And every once in a while you come into contact with someone that's real belligerent about these things. They're not doing the chapter 13 of walking down. You know, Paul says, and now I show you the most excellent way. The way is hados, it's avenue in the Greek, you know. I'll show you the avenue you're supposed to walk down in order to be using these gifts. And that's the way of love, loving, caring for other people. Like, the best compliment that could ever be paid if you and I are using these gifts is someone else would say something like, you know, I don't know who gave that prophecy. I don't remember who that was. But man, God really spoke to me. Wouldn't that be the best compliment? I don't remember who prayed for me, but God totally healed me. To be as forgettable as possible, that's walking down love way, because you're not concerned about people looking at me, you're concerned about Jesus getting the attention, right? And so a lot of people go, oh, well, you know, I'm the prophet in Israel here, you know. But it's not that way at all. In fact, if you're really walking down love way, and you're the one that normally prophesies in church, your prayer should really be, Lord, thank you so much for using me, and I will always be open to you. But Lord, today, would you move upon someone that's never been moved upon before, so that as many people as possible can enter into this? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, all of you can prophesy. Paul says, not everyone is going to do public tongues with interpretation, but all of you can prophesy. So Lord, would you use someone that's never been used? Take them down this road. I appreciate the joy of this. And I'll, Lord, if everybody else says no, I am as open can be. But Lord, out of love, I want to pray, Lord, would you use one of these young people? Let them know at this young age the ways of the Spirit. I mean, wouldn't that be an awesome prayer? You know? And so it's just a different approach going, hey, check me out. I have preferred park prophets park here. That's where I'm at, you know? And my creator. So public tongues with interpretation of tongues. And then prophecy. And, you know, within modern Pentecostal movement, we do some things. We do our own way of tongues and interpretation. It's very different than they've been done previously in church history. For example, in the 1700s, Edward Irving in Great Britain, the Scottish Pentecostal Church, they called it Presbyterian Pentecostal Church. They had tongues of interpretation, all this stuff. I mean, a lot of people think when the last apostle died, all the gifts shut off until, you know, 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. Just categorically not true. Lots of activity, gifts of the Spirit. That Scottish Presbyterian Church of Edward Irving, they had actually had protocol for all 9 of these gifts to happen in their church service. And we do it in kind of an interruptive way. You know, we wait for everyone to kind of, you know, the smoke turns on and their, you know, purple is hitting the cord of the B3 and everyone's kind of waiting, and all of a sudden out comes to the back corner. And that's fine if that's your church's way of doing things. But that's not the only, that's not necessarily the way they did them in the Bible. It very well could be, Paul says, allow the prophets to speak in turn, 2 or 3. In other words, and now it's the prophecy segment of the service. Let's just draw near to the Lord and let's allow the gifts to flow. And to us, that might feel mechanical, but that's kind of the way Paul teaches it. Not that you have to do it that way, but you feel the cultural latitude in there, you know? And so I found a lot of times when pastors say to me, you know, hey, we don't have a lot of gifts flowing. I said, well, why don't we make some room for them? And we're going to do that in just a moment. We don't know what God will cook up, what he has on the back burner, but I've always found God's a lot more generous than we've ever given him credit for. And like, pray for the sick that they may recover. Well, what happens if you don't pray for the sick? Well, then you don't see a lot of healing miracles. You don't give opportunity for prophecy. You don't have a lot of prophecies. And so we're going to give some opportunity for that. But I want to share just a quick story as we wrap things up. Final thought on this is, beyond those 3 gifts, what would happen if just our general words, we would welcome God to influence them more? There should be no reason why anyone in a church like this, great church like this, that loves Jesus of any age group, should ever go on a social media tirade, rant, all capital letters, ranting about politics, ranting about, you know, I got terrible service at Taco Bell, they all should be fired, all this kind of stuff. I mean, no, that's not God speaking. We're called to be salt and light, not dividers. Now, it's okay, stand for your principles, that's great. But your social media status, your conversations with people are supposed to represent the balance of God. Paul said, when you speak, let it be like you're speaking the oracles of God, not the opinions of your biased heart. And so when we do things like that, like my political candidate's the best and yours is terrible, if you are a part of that political party, you're the party of the Antichrist. Well, you may feel that way because all you're getting is argument talk radio or some source in your life on that, or someone's agitating you, but that, when you post things like that, that tells all the other Christians, ooh, George isn't reading his Bible anymore. That's exactly what it tells a mature Christian. Right? And I'm not saying don't have those thoughts, because how many know we should vote with biblical morality and conscience and prayer, right? Obviously. But should the first thing off a Christian's lips be be divisive politics? Or should it draw people to Jesus? No, divisive politics, stone him. All right, so it's okay, I'm leaving Sunday night at service. So when I grew up in Pennsylvania. My dad has been involved in gospel music since the 50s and is singing called The Couriers. He's on like all of his Gaither video tapes and all that stuff. And so when I was 14 years old, I started traveling with him. And so at some point then I began to sing with him until I went to CBC with Dr. Michael Pounds back there. Awesome to see you. Classmate and a hallmate of mine. But so that was kind of my teenage trajectory, was traveling church to church, ministry. Well, at 15 years old, about a year into traveling, we were every night in a different place singing and ministering. All the guys were ordained ministers and were preaching at altar calls and praying for the sick and all this stuff. So it was more than just singing a song and leaving. But at age 15, I read, someone gave me this book, Ever Increasing Faith, by this British plumber, Smith Wigglesworth. I've never heard of Wigglesworth, right? And so I began to read. There was a collection of his sermons. His daughter would sit, who was profoundly deaf, Alice Salter, would sit in the front row, and she would transcribe his messages by reading her father's lips. And then she would send them off to little Pentecostal newspapers and magazines that would print his messages. And then later on, the editor of the Pentecostal Evangel at the time in the 20s, Stanley Frotcham, a British guy who grew up with Wigglesworth in Bradford, he collected them together and printed a book of his Wigglesworth sermons, even though Wigglesworth never wrote the book. They were transcribed sermons. And then he gave all the money from the proceeds of that to Alice Salter and her husband Jimmy, who led Belgian Congo missions. So he gave the mission money. That's why that book is in existence. It was a fundraiser for missions way back then. But in that chapter, in that book, some of his messages he preaches through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, he's an uneducated guy, walk with God without question, but a lot of his sentences, he'll get so wrapped up in them, there's no trap door, and he just puts a period there. And so sometimes it's hard to read, but there's a lot of gold in there. And so after reading, I read one particular chapter on the Word of Knowledge. When I was 15 years old, we were ministering in Long Island, New York, so just to the east of New York City, Queens, and then to the east, in a city called Bethpage, Long Island, an Italian church. Any Italians here tonight? Not one. This church is bigoted against Italians, I can just tell you. Well, how many of you need? Okay, so we're at this church, and that night before, the Sunday morning service, that Saturday night before, I'm in the hotel room, my dad just read my Bible, and my dad, I knew I had to fall asleep before he started snoring, he's a man alive, it's like a wood chipper. But I just wanted real quick, and I read this book, this chapter on the Word of Knowledge. And he gives all these illustrations in there and how it works and some teaching from the Scripture. And it was just real simple, really good, really motivating, because the Word of God is very motivating, isn't it? And so there's this one story he tells in there how one day he was praying, and he just knew in his heart he had to go to this park or this part of the city that had a cliff. There was a park bench up there, and that's all he knew. So he went up there and he sat there. And for most of the afternoon, he sat there and read the Bible and read the world with God. And all of a sudden, the man came up there and he was crying. He's getting ready to jump and commit suicide. Wigglesworth stopped him and led him to the Lord, brought him back to his family. And it was just, a really cool story. And it really moved my heart. I thought, man, wouldn't it be cool that God to give you a nugget of information like that that would save some time? I think that'd be pretty awesome. And so I prayed that night. I said, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm 15 years old. I don't know my head from the hole in the ground on this stuff. I don't have anyone really to mentor me in these things. So I don't know even the right way to do this, but Lord, and forgive me, this is the wrong way of saying this or whatever, but I would like you to do that in me. And I hope that's not presumptuous, Lord. I mean, it's a real tentative prayer, real afraid, because I didn't know the protocol on all this. And so I said, and Lord, I'm just telling you ahead of time, I'm sure I'm going to mess it up. But if there's ever a time when something like that could save somebody's life or something, I'll try. And that was it. I put the book down, went to bed, woke up the next morning. We're at this Italian CCNA church. CCNA was like Italian Pentecostals. That was in the best potlucks. But just, neat, very, in fact, a lot of them are partners with the Assemblies of God in a lot of different ways. So we ministered that morning. At the end of the service, my dad preached at the end. People came forward to get saved, and then he opened enough of people that have general needs. Of course, the place was empty. Everyone not praying for needs. So myself and the other guy and my dad went down and just began to pray with people. And I'm just this awkward 15-year-old. I'm not going to pray loud if anybody can hear me because I'm afraid. And so I go over here, and they, you know, the band is playing, people are praying, and I walk over to a lady that was just standing there like this, just at the altar, rather stoically, and I put my hand on her shoulder, and I began to, you know, real quiet prayer. I mean, I'm praying for her, but she can't hear a word I'm saying. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, something I never had happen before, in the inside, not like, I wonder what's going on in her life. I bet it's this, not like that kind of structured conjecture. But all of a sudden, out of the blue, from the inner being instead of from the brain, and when you sort those things out, it really helps. But all of a sudden, bubble up, boom, she's here for her son. She's concerned about her son. And right away, my brain goes, oh, you read that book last night. That's vain imagination. And then, you know, I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm kind of a logical person. At least I think I am. And so I was like, well, you know, I mean, I peeked at her. Like, she looks like she's old enough to have a kid, you know. And, you know, if you either have kids or don't, that's 50% chance. And if you have kids, 50% chance it's a guy, you know. And we're leaving right after the service because we're singing in Smithtown, Long Island that night. It's about an hour down the road, so... You know, and I'm only 15 years old, and it's not like I'm going, thus saith the Lord, you're going to have 18 babies or something like that, you know, or quit your job and move to Venus or something. You know, I'm going through all this logic in my brain, so I'm like, and I prayed, and it didn't go away, and I still felt the presence of the Lord. But I wasn't sure. A lot of people make a mistake because you will not have intellectual certainty about a spiritual prompting. Really important. So that's why it's so important to be in the Word and you recognize God's voice. But not a pitch, but if you're interested in really sorting that out in our blue book back there, I've got a whole chapter on biblically how to sort that stuff out. I've really been out of my own journal from the scriptures, really the process I've gone through on that. But so I find that I raise my voice loud enough, and rather than going, thus saith the Lord, how many know you don't need to say that? You don't have to speak in Elizabethan English either, unless you're Shakespeare. But I just raised my voice loud enough, and I thought maybe I could phrase it in a hypothetical, you know, to remove as much risk. I'm trying to, you know, and I go, and Lord, just loud enough, and Lord, if she's concerned about her son, help her. And then all of a sudden, the woman breaks down crying. But then right away, my analytical mind goes, well, you know, the band is praying loud, playing loudly, and you probably didn't have your voice very loud because you were afraid, so maybe her crying response has nothing to do with what you said. Maybe she didn't even hear it, you know? And so I'm going, oh, no. So I'm getting ready to walk away because it's all happening rather fast. And all of a sudden, as I'm getting ready to walk away, because it's kind of confusing, to be honest, it's this strange mixture of wonder and confusion. And I'm getting ready to, it just happened so fast, all of a sudden, the next thing just bubbled up. He's mixed up in gangs and drugs. And I knew I wasn't going, I wonder how he's in trouble. It wasn't that, because I was more concerned about my obedience, and if it was God, what to do about it, and it was about fishing for more fish out of the pond. And so I went through the same process. I'm like, well, you know, we are going to leave, and it's not a big deal. It's not a life or death thing, and I could just close it. So I raised my voice. This time, my intention went a little bit louder, hoping to increase the odds that she could hear it. And I go, well, Lord, if she has a son that's in trouble, I don't know, maybe he's mixed up in, I don't know, gangs or drugs or something like that, help her. And all of a sudden, now she really breaks down crying. But then right away, my same analytical mind, well, you know, the band, they're loud. You're right, you're at the front. Anybody else who play mind games like that sometimes, you know, talk yourself out of it? And this was just a very real process. And I thought, well, maybe she didn't hear me, and, you know, a lot of other people around shouting prayer and stuff like that. And, you know, I'm probably quieter than I think I should be because I'm not sure, you know, intellectually. And I'm getting ready to walk away when all of a sudden God dropped the other shoe on me. And all of a sudden, a name bubbled up from deep inside. But it was I'd never heard this name before in this specific way of pronouncing it or spelling it. And I could spell the name, even though I couldn't see the letters. I knew exactly what it was and I knew how to spell it. Just boom, like that. And it wasn't like I was passed out, floating around the cosmos, Pink Floyd music playing, and God whispering in my ear. I wasn't out of it, nothing weird like that. But just all of a sudden, this inner knowing, this nugget from the Spirit bubbled up inside, and it was this name, Frederick A. Not Frederick O, like you'd expect in a Spanish name, but Frederick A, Q-U-E at the end. And so right away, my risk management department here is going, I'm not so sure about that. So I peek at her going, Frederick A., that would probably have some kind of ethnic bend on it. You're in New York, or it's not, you know, you're in Midwest, not as many nationalities. I mean, perhaps there are different locations, but where I was raised in the East Coast, it's just a total melting pot. And so I right away peeped going, does she have any apparent thing that, you know, but no, she's just bland like me, you know, just no apparent. So I'm thinking, oh, maybe not, because, you know, like at that time when I was in school, when I was in fourth grade, there was 11 boys in my class of 30 named Tim, you know, all right? And so, but Frederick, hey, so I'm going through this whole thing, and I'm like, Lord, I don't think that's right. I think that's got to be vain imagination, but it's just burning there inside. And I'm like, I don't know. And but I knew it wasn't me, because I wouldn't have ever thought of something that bizarre. Plus, I'd never had any point of reference on it. And I wasn't trying to make it happen. And I just finally said, well, what if I'm wrong? You know, well, if I'm wrong, I'm 15 years old, you know. So I go, I raised my voice loud, I'm scared to death, picked my shirt up, probably leaked a little bit. And I said, you know, and I pray, God, if for some freak chance, her son that's in trouble and mixed up in gangs and drugs is named Gulp. Frederike, I was getting ready to say help him when she swung around, grabbed by the shoulders and shook me and said, how do you know Frederike? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And right away, I had this emotional break. I was like, honestly, I don't know anything. I'm just trying to pray, you know? I mean, seriously. Because you only know what God reveals. You don't know anything else. If you've ever been in a service where people are operating prophetically and you're trying not to make eye contact, you know, because they know everything about you, that's not the way these gifts work. And so right away she dragged me over to the pastor, which as a 15-year-old, that's like getting dragged to the principal's office, you know? And that's not a church. I mean, we were just there singing, you know? It wasn't like our home church. I'd never been there before. And she says this to the pastor, Pastor, you know how before church, before Sunday school this morning, I was in your office with you and your wife, and I told you again, we haven't found Frederica yet, how he got mixed up in gangs and drugs and he disappeared 2 months ago. I don't even know if he's alive. And you prayed, you and your wife cried your heart out to God because I was weeping in your office. God, give this mother a sign that her son is alive and coming home. And then some knucklehead prays, God, I don't, you know, I'll probably get it wrong, but if you want to use me. And by the way, he came home the next week. But, yeah, give the Lord a clap for that. That's something that he can do. But do you see, now think about it. If God can use somebody like me, in total novice inexperience, what can he do with someone like you that has it all together? Some of you have served the Lord longer than I've been on earth. You know him. You know his ways, his faithfulness. And yet you're still afraid to follow the prompt. God wants to gift. He's so generous. And we don't have to do everything. Everything's a make or break, end all moment. You can enroll in the school of the Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, teach me your ways. I'm taking you to kindergarten. Put the training wheels on this bicycle. I want to grow and learn in these things. It's time for you to not just be in a service when you go, somebody needs to prophesy. Why do you think God let you know that? Just because you're in his in list? Because you're in his know, but I've always had a big question mark. It was like Friday night at youth camp, and I was sleep deprived and malnourished, and hormones were raging, and I think I got a couple syllables, but then again, I'm not so sure, and I had two Snickers bars before church, and you know, you've always had a question mark. It's these meetings at the time. God wants to erase that question mark for you and validate that experience. So tonight, you can pray anywhere you want, but if you come forward and your toes are touching the front steps on this side or on that side, there's plenty of room. You touch your toes there, we will know right away, myself, the pastors, the prayer partners, will know right away. We'll come and gently pray with you. Jesus will baptize you in the Spirit or confirm that with fresh filling in your life, okay? Otherwise, just stay a step or two back or away from the steps. Deal? That's reserved territory. Everywhere else is fair game to pray about him. Okay, would you come and join me? I'm sorry I'm so clunky about transitions, but I just hate being smooth. I think it removes the humanity out of things.